Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've considered the topic of healing, and that focus was really prompted by the three examples of healing that we find in John's Gospel. Divine healing wasn't exclusive to the first century, though it was obviously much more widespread during Jesus' time on earth than anything afterwards. But throughout the past 2,000 years, there have been verifiable reports of the healing that can be explained by no other way other than the supernatural intervention of God. However, in the end, people's bodies begin or continue to deteriorate, and eventually we all are going to physically die. Though there will be an exception for some, and I'm going to mention them a little bit later on. Physical death is not the end of the story. The truth is that sickness and disease are in fact contrary to God's design, and He desires all of His children to be physically healed, and one day He's going to do just that. It's only a matter of time. When Jesus healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, which happened on a Sabbath, the Jews immediately turned their attention to the man whom Jesus had healed carrying his bed. That became the point that they focused on, the fact that this man was carrying his bed, because according to their law, carrying his bed, which was probably a roll of some sort, carrying his bed exceeded the amount of work that he was permitted to do on a Sabbath. They became so fixated on their law and the man carrying his bed that the miracle that had happened escaped their notice. Can you imagine that? An exchange followed with Jesus, and by way of summary, we're told that the Jews not only were determined to kill Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, but also because Jesus called God his Father, and thereby he made himself equal with God. Now I draw this little point there to our attention so that we don't miss the fact that there was no doubt among the Jewish leaders about who Jesus claimed to be. They understood what Jesus was saying to be a claim to be God. Jesus then expanded on the inseparable unity between Him and His Father. For example, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees His Father doing. Or it's not possible to honor the Father without honoring the Son, and vice versa. And as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, likewise the Son gives life to whom He will. And that introduces us to the passage that we're going to give attention to here this morning. A passage that highlights Jesus giving life to the dead, something that was entrusted to Him by His Father. Jesus promised to give life to the dead, which includes full and complete physical healing, is detailed in a twofold promise. The first part of it is that the dead are made alive spiritually. Jesus introduced this promise to give life to the dead with an emphatic appeal, one that was designed to get attention. In verse 24, we're told, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Truly, truly, as it's translated here in the English Standard Version, is really amen, amen. And it's translated in the King James Version as verily, verily, I say unto you, those of you who are familiar, those who grew up with the King James Bible will recognize that. In other words, listen up. This is important. First of all, we can look at the scope of the promise. It begins with the whoever. Whoever hears my word. It addresses everybody. No one is excluded. There are no exclusions in what Jesus said here on the basis of gender or education or age or ethnicity or social standing or position in society and anything else that you might name. It is inclusive of everyone. Thus, everybody needs to listen up and pay attention to this extremely important declaration from the very mouth of God. In our independent world, where most think that truth is decided by what they think it is, it's especially important to listen carefully. It demands everybody's utmost attention as we think of what Jesus said here. So first, the scope of the promise. Second, the condition of the promise. The promise that Jesus declared is conditional. It's contingent on people's response. And the conditions are simply hearing and believing. What do people need to hear? They need to hear my word. In other words, the very word from God. People need to hear God's message, the centerpiece of which is the gospel of salvation. And who are people to believe? Believe Him who sent me. Him who sent Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in Himself. And He was sent by His Father. Therefore, God sending His Son validates the message that Jesus delivered. Hearing is more than just hearing the sound of the words. It requires paying attention to those words. It depended upon people acting upon those ones. The same conditions are given in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, where we're told, "In Him you also," and this is in the context of that grand passage in chapter 1 of Ephesians that describes all of the benefits that accrue to a believer. And this is what it says here in verse 13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then condition 2, and believed in Him, were sealed then with the promised Holy Spirit. Throughout the Bible, God's word is described as His message. And Jesus is both God's messenger as well as His message to us. Listen to what we're told in Hebrews 1, verse 2. In these last days, He has spoken to us. In other words, God the Father has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is God's message to us. However, just hearing isn't sufficient. Realize this, that the devil and his demonic realm, they're fully aware of who Jesus is, but nevertheless they chose to reject Him. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, there are multitudes who have heard the gospel. Many can describe it accurately, but they still don't believe it. They don't believe what God has said. To use the common phrase that's used nowadays, is it's fake news. That it's all lies. That He's lying to us. So people need to individually decide what they will do with Jesus and His message. The invitation to believe God mirrors the repetitive appeal at the end of each one of the 7 letters to the churches of Revelation that are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Each one ends with this phrase, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's sort of what we have found here, that he who hears this and responds to it need to listen up. People need to embrace Jesus and His message. The content of the promise here, the promise that's given to those who hear and embrace Jesus' words and His Father who sent Him, Jesus promised 2 things. So those who hear and receive, act upon it, there are 2 things that they receive, the first of which is eternal life. And along with it, no judgment, as we see here in verse 4. We don't need to guess what eternal life is, for we're told in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. And lest it be not apparent that eternal life is eternal. It's forever. And its bookend, the bookend to eternal life, is no judgment. It's like a, for those of you who played the game, the get out of jail free card. Most people play the Monopoly enough to know about that one. And this is God's get out of jail free, if you will, that people who deserve punishment for their sins, that they don't need to experience that punishment. And the reason why people get eternal life and they escape judgment is because they have passed from death to life. That they've made a transition, if you will. In the NIV, it's translated that they have crossed over. So if they've crossed over from death to life. Those of you familiar with some of the practices that go on in the House of Commons, there's something that's occasionally done there that very visually conveys this whole thing. If a member of parliament decides to change parties, they literally cross the floor. And so they would get up from this side of the house, they'd get up from their feet, and they cross that floor, and they go and then they sit down on the other side of the house. Very visual. And that's what happens when people hear the gospel and they believe it and act upon it, that they cross over from this side to that side. They take up a whole new position, if you will. And so in this case, it's people crossing over spiritually. Those who were without God, those who were without hope, those who are pictured as a lifeless body. That's the state of the unsaved person to becoming one who is spiritually alive, who's now in tune with God, who can commune with God. Fourth, the timing of the promise. Does anyone miss the message the first time? Jesus restates it in verse 25. And there he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So again, this emphatic introduction to what he's going to say. "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Notice the language in this verse. The right now and the not yet element. An hour is coming. It looks to the future. To something that's going to happen later. It's something that's going to happen down the road. And then the part that, and is now here, focuses on the present. Something that is happening right now. The now part is the dead, those who are spiritually dead, who are lost in sin, who are headed to hell, hearing the voice of God beckoning. And they hear His words. And those who hear those words, not just the sound of them, but accept them and believe them, those individuals will live. They will be made alive spiritually. In other words, they are regenerated, to use a theological term, or born again, as we saw back in John 3. They become a new creation in Christ, we're told elsewhere in the Bible. They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, able to commune with God. And all of that happens when people acknowledge the fact that, just like the Bible says, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And they choose to believe what God has said regarding the purpose of Jesus' coming, that He died on the cross for their sins. And so they believe on that. They accept Jesus as their Savior, confessing their sins, repenting of them, which means turning around, if you will, regarding their sins, and then claiming Jesus as their Savior and confessing Him. ABC, if you will. John 5:26, here we're told, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." And He gives that life to those who He wills, those who trust in Him. That's the right now part. That's the part that we do right now. accept Jesus as their Savior, and those who do are made alive spiritually. But the not yet part of the promise is the dead being made alive physically. Throughout all history, people have longed to live forever, and they've come up with all kinds of scenarios in order to accomplish that. But only the Bible tells us accurately how to do that. Verses 28 and 29, let me read them. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The coming alive first is spoken about those who come alive spiritually. This one, though, about coming alive physically. And introduced with, do not marvel at this. In other words, don't marvel at being made alive spiritually. Even though it's a huge thing. Don't marvel at that because it's only step one. One day those who are in the tombs, in other words, those who are physically dead, will hear the voice of God and come out. They will be resurrected from the dead. Just imagine the scene. Just imagine being there on that day. And you will be. But if you were standing at the fence line of a cemetery, and all of a sudden you see these figures appearing from the grave, that's the content of this promise. The timing of it, when will it happen? Matthew 24:36 says this, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Well, I know that there are books that are written, and I've got some of them in my library, where people are predicting the day that it's going to happen. But they're mistaken. I remember in a number of years ago when an individual wrote one of those kinds of books, and he set the date. I believe it was Rosh Hashanah, the feast, the Jewish feast of Rosh Hashanah, which happens in the fall. And this was the day it was going to be. I remember one man in my church asking me, he wanted to see me, and he said, I got a question for you. And I said, well, what is it? He said, I don't know whether I should buy a birthday present for my wife this year. And I said, why? And he said, well, her birthday is such and such a date, which was just after Rosh Hashanah. And he said, if we're all going to be raptured, I won't need to. Well, this man who wrote this book a year later, when it didn't happen, then he wrote another book, so a follow-up to it. He didn't learn from the first time. He said, well, I made a mistake in my calculations. It's actually next year. Well, you know that next year came and went, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. But he's going to. He's going to. One of the cardinal truths about the end times to believe is that Jesus is coming back. The second one is, be ready when it happens. We have the certainty of God's promise. Some I know claim to know the date, but only God knows when it will happen. But happen, it will. The fulfillment of this promise will be announced with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The command will be so compelling that the dead will hear it and respond to it. You see, the scope of this promise is to everyone. Nobody's going to be excluded. But there will be two groups of people who are resurrected. The first group are those who love the Lord and long for His appearing. They're waiting for that day. And the second group will include people among them are the ardent atheists who assert that there is no God. The destination, though, for the two groups couldn't be any different than it is. The first group, it will be resurrected to be with the Lord. Among them are those people who have trusted in Jesus and who will recognize the voice of their shepherd. And then it will be 1,000 years later, after the millennium that's described in Revelation chapter 20, that those who have ignored Jesus' offer of salvation those who say there is no God, those who don't believe the gospel and have chosen instead to trust in their own efforts, that they also will be resurrected, as we're told about here in John 5, 28 and 29, where it speaks about the two groups of people. Revelation 20, verse 5 tells us this, that the rest of the dead, in other words, those who don't love the Lord, those who have ignored the offer of salvation, those who have heard the gospel but have chosen not to believe it, there we're told that those ones did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Unfortunately, their resurrection will be one unto judgment. Verse 15 of Revelation 20 tells us this, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. For unbelievers, their destination will be absolutely horrific. One thing I believe is that heaven is going to be greater than anything that we can imagine. So if we were to spend the rest of the day here talking about heaven, what heaven would be like, we would come up with all kinds of statements. But heaven is going to be greater than all of that. But on the flip side, hell is going to be worse than any of us can imagine. And one of the most horrific things about hell is the fact that it's never, ever, ever going to get any better. That people are forever consigned to a world without hope. Just imagine what that's like. When we face hardship, when we face physical limitations in our bodies and all of that, we have the hope that one day it's going to get better. But to be in hell where there is no hope that it's ever going to get better, never, ever, ever. It's without God. And face to face with the devil and his demonic realm. That's what it's going to include. Let's look at the details of the promise, and to that, one of the places to turn in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. I've read this passage so many times, often at funerals. Let me read it to you. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Let me just pause here, as I have on countless occasions in the past. There's one misconception that many people hold regarding death. Some have the idea that when a loved one dies who knew the Lord, that then they shouldn't grieve. That's not what the Bible says here. Let me read it again. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. In other words, those who have physically died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We grieve, but we grieve differently. How on earth would we not grieve when somebody that we love dies? There's a void that's left in our life that's never going to be adequately filled again. And so, of course, we grieve. We grieve differently, though. And the reason we grieve differently is because of their destination. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus Christ, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have physically died. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, that's people like us, or could be us down the road, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those believers who are living on the face of the earth, when Jesus will come, will not precede those who have already died and are in their graves. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Just imagine this. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's God's promise. It's going to happen. And verse 17 then goes on to describe what will happen to those who are physically alive when this happens. They are the exception to the physically dying ones. Verse 17, then we who are alive, that could be you and me, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Imagine that day. That should cause excitement within us as we think about what's going to happen down the road. The Lord is going to descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first and will be followed by believers who are physically alive, who will be transformed from their earthly bodies into resurrection bodies, and they will meet the Lord in the air. They will escape physical death. This is the not yet part of God's promise, the resurrection of believers. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and so we shall be changed. We shall be like them, we're told in 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. One of the questions that most of us have is, what is heaven going to be like, and what are our resurrection bodies going to be like? And we have some insight into that from Jesus and His encounters. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 31, they're described for us as the encounter that most of you will recognize of two men who were walking from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus. And as they were walking, they talked about the crucifixion of Jesus, which had just happened. And so talking about all the details of the things that happened during the last day or two. 3 days, actually. And while they walked and talked, Jesus joined them and walked with them. And the two talked with Jesus about what had happened. Recognize this, or you can draw this implication from the account, that they were not alarmed when Jesus joined them. He obviously appeared like them, like human. They were prevented from recognizing Him, and that only changed after He had explained the Scriptures to them, and they ate together, and then their eyes were opened to recognize it was Jesus. Or consider the account in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 17, which describes Mary weeping outside of Jesus' tomb, and Jesus appeared, and initially, this is what the Bible says, initially she mistook Him for the gardener, verse 15. Or the account in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, of the disciples, they went fishing. And when they returned, Jesus was on the shore, He had a fire burning, and was preparing breakfast. And at first they didn't recognize it was Jesus. Jesus' appearance fit in. He didn't look like the Casper the Ghost kind of portrayal of Jesus. Do you understand this? Like, just recognize this, that He looked like us. It wasn't some great aberration or something like that took place. At first glance, Jesus looked like a human, except that now He was in a resurrected physical body. And His resurrected physical body gives us an idea, at least an insight, into what ours are going to look like as well. Our resurrected bodies are going to be strangely similar to what they are now. Well, but there will be one big difference for sure. All the effects of sin and disease are going to be gone. Most people believe as well that the effects of aging will be gone. And for some of us, that's a bit of a sigh of relief. Some people have thought this, and it may have truth, there may be truth to it, that the optimum age, for most of us it's in the past, for some of you yet in the future, is around 30 to 33, when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And so we might all look like we did when we were about 30 to 33, somewhere in there. Remember this, that the effects of sin are going to be gone. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died, to reverse the effects of the fall. It is a fact that God does not want His people to be sick and bearing the mark of disease and all the rest of it. And it's going to be gone. It's going to be gone when we're resurrected, because sin and all the consequences of sin will be gone, and all the things that happen because of the fall. It's not that people have a disease because of some specific sin that they committed. It could be that, but it's probably not. It's just the effect of the fall, that when after the fall of Adam and Eve, that people who are born begin to die the moment that they are born. And so disease is going to be gone. Our eyesight and healing are going to be restored to God's design specifications. Our joints will all be replaced. No more arthritic joints or anything like that. Pain is going to be gone. Beverly and I had a little bit of a discussion on this as she read over my notes that go online, because I sometimes skip words. And sometimes I use the wrong words and all that kind of stuff. So she read through it all, and then on this whole thing where I said that our resurrected bodies will be similar to Jesus' body, but they might not be exactly the same. So we talked about that. Jesus could go through physical walls. And He could appear and disappear in an instant. I'm not sure that that's going to be the case with us. And so we talked about that, and I said, well, I didn't say it won't be the case, I just said it might not be the case. Because some of this is a bit speculative, isn't it? And so maybe we will be able to move through physical walls, and maybe we will be able to appear and disappear in a moment, but I'm not, don't go home with thinking that I said that that's what's going to happen. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, but one thing that is solved, non-debatable, is that those who love the Lord are going to be resurrected. They're going to have physical bodies resurrected that will bear no mark of sin or disease or any of those kind of things, etc. And I've got God's word on that. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the picture of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. And death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The effects of the fall are gone forever. That's the consequence of people who believe the gospel, who hear it and believe it and act upon it, who embrace Jesus as their Savior. And so, That's what's on the horizon for us who love the Lord. That's what awaits us. First the right now, and then the not yet part. Some of it we have right now, spiritually alive for all those who trust in Jesus, who claim Him as their Savior. And the not yet part is that they're going to be resurrected and receive resurrection bodies down the road. Now, the fact is that everybody's going to be resurrected. Not just the saved, but the unsaved as well. A 1,000-year separation between those two groups of people and all of that. And as I said before, the resurrection of the unrighteous is not, their destiny is a very, very different place. And is cause for people who don't know the Lord, who haven't placed their faith and trust in Jesus, to think through the implications of all of that. Shall we pray? Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the truths that are contained in it. Thank You, Lord, for giving us insight into it, for making us spiritually alive, that Your Spirit illuminates Your truth for us and impresses it upon our heart. And, oh, Father, we look forward to that day when we're going to be together with You forevermore, and all of the vestiges of sin will be gone. Aches and pains will be gone. All that's finished, and that we'll see You face to face. Thank You for Your words. In Jesus' name, amen.